The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now these words were addressed, as you all recall and remember, to these Hebrew Christian people because they were in a condition of discouragement. We are given hints in the body of the letter as to the causes of this discouragement. They'd been persecuted. Their fellow countrymen had been very annoyed with them for turning to this new faith, and they had persecuted them as a consequence. They robbed them of their goods. Not only that, it's quite clear here that there was an element of disappointment in their whole attitude. They believed the preaching, and in the preaching they had been told that the Son of God, in whom they had believed and who had returned to the glory, would come again and would conquer his enemies and would put them into the position of glory. But the years were passing. He didn't seem to be coming. And in the meantime, as I say, they were being persecuted, and the result was that they were in this condition of utter discouragement. And this man writes his letter to them in order to deal with that very situation. I need scarcely take a moment to explain that I'm directing your attention to this tonight, because it seems to me that the sin that tends to beset us as Christians at the present time, perhaps more than any other, is this very sin of discouragement. There are so many factors in our situation that tend to discourage us. It's not an easy thing to be a Christian in the modern world. It's not an easy time for the Christian church. There are so many forces and factors set against us, and they're very powerful. And there are many Christian people who are being shaken, who have become discouraged, and like these Christians, the Hebrew Christians, are beginning to wonder, perhaps, whether this is the truth after all. For it is quite clear that some of these people had been shaken and had been discouraged even to that extent. They were beginning to wonder whether they hadn't been a little bit precipitate in turning away from an old religion that, after all, had stood the test of centuries, to espouse this new teaching. And so they were beginning to look back with longing eyes to their old religion and their old way of worship. Now, this man writes his letter to them in order to deal with that situation and in order to correct it. It's a very special message, therefore, for discouraged, yea, doubting, uncertain Christian people. It's essential we should listen to it, because as I've been trying to show the two previous evenings, if we are in this condition, we are not only bad representatives of the Christian faith, we are indeed a positive hindrance to it, because we are misrepresenting it. Very well, what has he got to say to them? What is the message of the Bible, of the New Testament tonight, to Christian people who are in this condition? Well, strangely enough, it isn't a word of good cheer, merely. It isn't a word of comfort. He doesn't merely try to soothe them or administer a certain amount of solace to them. What he really does is what he does in the entire body of this great letter. He really tells them two big things. I always feel that in these three verses we have a very perfect summary of the teaching of the entire epistle. He says, now, in your situation, there are only two things for you to do, and here they are. Let us hold fast our profession. And the second is, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. And it is to these two things that I'm directing your attention this evening. Now, before we come to look at them separately and in detail, there are two general remarks that I feel constrained to make about them. The first is this, that these two things must always be taken together. This man puts them together, and you and I must always take them together. Now, I'm emphasizing that for this reason, that you will find and do find at the present time that face to face with this terrible confusion that is existing in the Christian church, there has never been a time of greater confusion in the Christian church, I think, than just this present hour. And at this time, there are people who tend to say on the one hand that nothing matters but holding fast the profession. They say nothing else counts at a time like this but that we should be orthodox, that we should fight this battle for the faith and contend earnestly for it. Hold fast the profession, they say. And they say that nothing matters but that. And they do contend for the faith. And they do so in a very excellent manner. But they tell us that that is all that is necessary. As I'm going to show you, this is absolutely essential. But I am here to suggest that that alone is not enough. You can be perfectly orthodox, but at the same time perfectly useless. You can be absolutely orthodox, but entirely dead. Orthodoxy is essential, but orthodoxy alone is not enough. But on the other hand, there are people who tell us that the only thing that is necessary at the present time is that we should pray to God. You know the type of person. If you've ever been in discussion groups in connection with the life of the church, you will know that there is a kind of person who always says the same thing, whatever the question, whatever the problem. Somebody gets up and puts a question or states a difficulty. This man always gets up and says, there's only one thing to do, pray about it. Prayer is a kind of universal solvent. Whatever the position, whatever the difficulty, nothing to do, but just pray immediately. Come with boldness to the throne of grace. Prayer only. Well, I'm going again to show you that prayer is absolutely vital and essential, and that without it we can achieve nothing. Our Lord has said, apart from me, ye can do nothing. And we cannot. And the sooner the better we realize that. We must pray. But I'm here to suggest that it's very wrong to say that there's nothing necessary but prayer. No, no. These two things belong together. And they must never be separated, never divorced. Hold fast the profession and come boldly to the throne of grace. These are two of the many things in the scripture that are indissolubly linked together, as I'm going to show you. That's my first remark. My second general remark is this, that while I'm thus emphasizing that these two things must always be taken together and never separated, it is vitally important that we should always take them in the right order. And you notice the order. Hold fast the profession first, then, and then only. Let us come with boldness unto the throne of grace. And I want to try to show you and to demonstrate to you why that order is absolutely essential. Now, there's a great deal of talk. This ecumenical talk at the present time, and it puts itself like this. They say, no, we mustn't be bothering about doctrine. Doctrine always divides. The thing is, let us pray together. Surely, they say, whatever our differences, we can pray together at any rate. I want to show you something of the complete fallacy in that argument and in that exhortation. No, it is hold fast the profession first and then only come boldly unto the throne of grace. Very well. Now then, having seen how we must take them together and take them in the right order, let us proceed to do that very thing. The first thing this man tells these people that they must do is this. They must hold fast the profession, or if you prefer it, hold fast the confession. What's it mean? Well, it obviously means this, doesn't it? That there must be some confession or profession onto which I can hold fast. That means that there must be some sort of definition. But the moment I say that, I know that I'm saying something that is very unpopular at the present time. As I've already been saying, with the climate of opinion in which we live at this moment is one which says, oh, you mustn't be bothered about these definitions. The thing is that everybody who calls himself a Christian, we must all come and stand together against communism and the various other forces that are threatening us. That's the argument. It's the whole basis of this so-called ecumenical movement. You get the minimum of doctrine, and you come together, and you work together, and you pray together. And so you're going to get a great world church. There is a serious discount upon doctrine and definition and what they call propositional theology, propositional statement. Now, this is a very serious matter, and it behooves us all to examine this. Is this the solution? Are we to cease to be concerned about doctrine and just be friendly together and have fellowship together, letting everybody believe more or less what he likes, and just work and pray together? I want to try to show you that that is the exact opposite of the biblical teaching. It is the exact opposite of what the church has always believed and said and done in all her periods of reformation and revival and of true greatness. And Christian people, there is nothing more urgent for you and for me at this present time. We are living in moments of tragedy. The position is desperately serious. This is no time for Christian people to be joking and laughing or to be entertaining one another. I believe we are fighting for the whole life of the church and of the faith at this present time. Never has the situation been so serious. Very well. We therefore, I say, have got to face this argument. We are told that the Christian faith in reality cannot be defined at all. That's the great mistake that's always been made. We are told the Christian faith is so wonderful that it eludes every definition and all analysis. And Christianity is just some wonderful feeling that you have inside, which you can't describe and you can't define. Indeed, let me give you one illustration to show what I'm talking about. I read a book by a man, I think it must be some 4 or 5 years ago. It has got a wonderful title. It was called Ultimate Question. It was written by a theologian, and it was an attempt to help us to meet the ultimate questions in the life of the church today. So the man came to give a definition of what is meant by Christianity and by holding the Christian faith. And this is how he put it in a great illustration. He said it's exactly like this. Imagine a man coming to you and saying, you know, if you only go to the top of that great high mountain over there, you will have a wonderful view. Oh, from the summit of that mountain, a great panorama stretches before you. That is one of the most magnificent scenes in the whole world. And you say, well, very well, I'm determined to see this. So one morning you set out after breakfast, you go in your car, you reach a point where you have to leave your car, you begin to walk along side roads, you even lose them, you begin to walk across the fields, and there you are at the foot of the mountain. For a while, you've got a track to follow, and on you go, the sun is shining and blazing upon you, but doesn't matter, you are thinking of the view you're going to see when you get to the top of the mountain. On you go, midday comes and the scorching heat doesn't matter. You've now got to a point where there's no longer a pathway. You're holding on by your hands, scaling rocks. Your hands and your knees are cupped, doesn't matter. You still anticipate the thrill of seeing the view when you get to the top, and at long last, you arrive at the summit of the mountain. And there, stretching before you, is this glorious panorama. What do you do about it? Says the man in the book. Do you decide to go home and then write out the description and say, it's like this and it isn't like that? Do you try to reduce that to a number of definitions, pointing out what's right and what's wrong? Nonsense, says the man. As you stand there on that mountaintop looking at that scenery, you just stand with your eyes and your mouth wide open, speechless, at the glory and the magnificence of the panorama. The idea, says the man, that you can reduce this to propositions and to definitions, it is sheer folly. He says, I can imagine you dancing as you see it, or singing or bursting forth into song, but the one thing, he says, I cannot imagine is a man sitting down and solemnly trying to reduce it to a number of propositions or of definitions. You see, that's the idea. Christianity is that wonderful feeling that you get within you. There was a slogan a few years ago that used to put it like this, and some people thought it was very wonderful. Christianity is caught, not taught. It's a spirit you catch, something wonderful that happens to you. You can't tell anybody what it is. You just feel something marvelous, and you can't give any reason or explanation of it. Now, that is the popular idea today. And that it is wrong for us, really sinful, to attempt to define this Christian faith of ours. And yet this man tells me here, his advice to these people who are in terrible danger is this. Hold fast the profession. But how can you hold anything fast unless there's something to hold on to? I can hold on to this pulpit. Why? Well, because it's solid and because it's got sides. But I can't hold on to air. I can't hold on to a mist. As someone once put it, you can't harpoon a jellyfish. No, no, if I'm to hold on to the thing, well, there must be something to hold on to, and I must know what it is. And that is the whole message of the Bible. It tells me precisely and exactly what it is that I have to hold on to. Now, that's the teaching of the Scripture. And, of course, as I've said, the Church, in all her great periods, has always done the same thing. Some of these friends who talk like that are utterly inconsistent with themselves. I know many people today who dislike doctrine and definition, and you know, they nevertheless, they get up in their church every Sunday, and at a given point in the service, they recite the Apostles' Creed. What's that? Well, that's nothing but a series of definitions. And then they recite the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. What are these? They're nothing but definitions of the faith. They tell me what is true, they tell me what isn't true. How did they ever come into being? And the answer is well known to every church historian. The answer is this, that false teachings and heresies began to creep into the life of the church. They're here in an incipient form, even in the New Testament itself. But immediately afterwards, they began to come in from all directions, Greek philosophy and various other ideas, and the people were utterly confused. So the fathers of the church, undoubtedly led by the Spirit of God, together, and they said, we must help the people. We help the people from these specious theories, then who come round and who play on the fancy of the people and entertain them and get them to believe anything. And we must stop this. We must safeguard them. Let us tell them what's true and what isn't true. Let us give them... Hence, you have your great historic creed. And, of course, you had exactly the time of the Protestant Reformation. The movement of God took place, the Protestants, and they drew up what are called their great confessions of faith. You've got your Belgic Confession, your Augsburg Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, in England, the 39 Articles of the Church of England, later the The Westminster Confession of the Presbyterian Churches. What are these? Well, they're nothing but definitions of the faith. They're simply a whole series of propositions, 1, 2, 3, 4, telling us what to believe about the scriptures, about God, about the person of our Lord, the Holy Spirit, the way of salvation. This is right, that's wrong. That's what the church has always done in every period of revival and of reformation, and in all the periods of her greatest power and strength, and her greatest period of usefulness in the salvation of souls and the building up of the people. And yet I'm told that all this is wrong. You see, we are being asked today to deny the scripture and to deny the most glorious period in the history of the Christian church to which we belong. Christian people, let us counter all this modern talk by saying, let us hold fast the profession. Am I speaking to some troubled Christian tonight? Am I speaking to some defeated Christian? Am I speaking to someone who's beginning to wonder whether it's worth going on with after all? Have you become slack in your church attendance? Are you beginning to listen to these new teachings and wondering whether we need bother about this doctrine and theology or not? Are you in that condition? My friend, the exhortation to you is, hold fast the profession. And you can't do that unless you know what it is. You must know what it is, and then hold it fast. What is it? Well, very fortunately for us, this man tells us. He gives us a little synopsis here of the profession, the confession, the Christian doctrine to which we are to hold on so firmly and tenaciously. Listen to the way he puts it. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into or through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast the profession. What is it? Well, it is this confession about Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest, who has passed through the heavens. What's he mean? Well, this is what he means. You and I must know what we believe about the person of our Lord and about the work of our Lord. It is absolutely essential. Why were these Hebrews in trouble? Well, because they've got a little bit confused about that. And this man, in writing his letter, he doesn't even trouble to introduce himself to them and make a few preliminary remarks. He bursts upon them by saying, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. Why are these people in trouble? They're in trouble because they've become shaky in their belief and their doctrine about Jesus, the Son of God. So he tells them that they've got to come back and they've got to make absolutely certain of it. You know, if you are a troubled and a doubting and an unhappy Christian, what you need is not comfort. What you need is doctrine. A church which merely tries to comfort people herself is a denial of the New Testament church. The only comfort the New Testament gives is the comfort that is deduced from doctrine or that results from doctrine. If I comfort you, it isn't true. It's psychological, perhaps. And oh, how much psychology is being preached today in the name of Christianity. And people forget their troubles for the time being, and they feel a little bit happier. And they think they've got the comfort and the consolation of the scriptures, but they haven't. The only comfort that the New Testament gives is the comfort that one finds in the doctrine, as the result of the doctrine. Hold fast the confession. And here it is. You start with this blessed person. You notice that he refers to him as Jesus, the Son of God. That's not the characteristic way in which the New Testament refers to him. The characteristic New Testament way is to refer to him as the Lord Jesus Christ, or our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And beloved Christian, let's give him his title. Let's have less talk about Jesus and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give him his title. But here, the man deliberately refers to him in this way. And he does so, I believe, in order to pinpoint his doctrine and what he's saying. Oh, first the profession. What is it?
Well, Jesus.
What's Christianity?
It's about Jesus.
There's no Christianity apart from him. You can have a belief in God without him. But that's not Christianity. Many people think it is. There are people who say, I've always believed in God. That doesn't make you a Christian. You can be a theist without being a Christian. Jesus is essential. This historic person, Jesus of Nazareth, this man, this one who worked as a carpenter, this one who was the son of Mary and reputed to be the son of Joseph, Jesus, this historic individual. Christianity is not a philosophy. Christianity is not an optimistic philosophy. It's not some sort, as I say, of psychological teaching to give us comfort. No, no, it's about a person, something that's happened in history, Jesus. Oh, yes. But he tells us who this Jesus is. You see, the whole point of this epistle is to hold before us the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why, as you noticed in the reading just now, we have this description of him immediately. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. What's he talking about? Well, he says this Jesus is the Son of God. What's it mean? It means this, that you can't be a Christian unless you believe in the doctrine of the incarnation. Oh, says the modern man, I've got no time for doctrine, you know, I'm too busy. I'm a man in business or in a profession. I've got no time for reading. I can't read your great tomes and theology. I'm a practical man of affairs. He's got plenty of time to read the newspapers, plenty of time to look at the television. But he hasn't got time to read books on doctrine, he says, much too busy. Ah, yes, he's much too busy being entertained somewhere. He can't read, he says, but my friend, if you want to be a happy and a successful and a triumphant Christian, you must read. You must know. You must have truth to hold on to. And you must believe the doctrine of the incarnation. That the eternal Son of God, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, became a man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You've got to believe this. You've got to believe that this Jesus who was born of the Virgin's womb is the eternal Son of God, eternally in the bosom of the Father. In other words, you've got to believe, you see, this great doctrine of the two natures in the one person. He's a man, Jesus, yes, but he's equally Son of God. He's human. Equally is he divine. He's perfectly human. He is perfectly divine also. He is God and man, two natures in one person, and yet they're unmixed. But the modern man, he turns to us and he says, what are you talking about? I can't follow that. I can't understand that. I want something to help me to live and something to comfort me. Do you? Well, you'll never get it unless you believe that. This is the whole message of the New Testament, that when the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. My friend, is the doctrine of the incarnation essential to you? Do you live by the doctrine of the incarnation? Do you realize that you are saved because he's God and man? The miracle, the marvel of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. Hold fast to this man. Don't let that go. Don't become uncertain of that. Otherwise, you're going to make shipwreck and end in disaster. What else? Well, you notice that he does the most extraordinary thing. He says, Jesus, the Son of God, that is passed through the heavens. In other words, he seems to jump from the incarnation to the resurrection and to the ascension. And this is the part of the doctrine, that this Jesus was crucified on a tree and died, that he was buried and his body was placed in a grave, but he burst asunder the bands of death. He rose triumphant. He manifested himself to chosen witnesses, and then in the presence of certain other chosen witnesses, he ascended into heaven. He literally went up, and they saw him going. And he passed through the heavens and took his seat
at the right hand of God in the glory everlasting. This man has said it in that outburst at the beginning, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, passed through the heavens. Now, let's look at this. We are living in days, I say, when people say the doctrine and definition doesn't matter. They tell us today it doesn't matter whether you believe in the resurrection or not. As long as you believe in his teaching and in the influence of his person, it's all right. Now, says the New Testament, you've got to believe in the literal physical resurrection. If Christ be not risen from the dead, your faith is in vain and our preaching is in vain. We are found to be liars. You are yet in your sins. The resurrection, it's an essential part of the doctrine. The apostle fights for it in 1 Corinthians 15 for that very reason. If you're shaky and doubtful about the resurrection, you'll be doubtful about his person. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 1:4, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from among the dead. The resurrection, it is vital, it is essential. Is it vital to you? Are you believing this modern teaching that you can ride loosely to it, that it doesn't really matter? No, says this man. If you do, you'll become uncertain and discouraged. Hold fast the profession. He came down. He did his work. He went back. He seated at the right hand of God in the glory everlasting. Are we clear about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this in the center of your mind? Do you comfort and console yourself by reminding yourself of the doctrine of the incarnation? His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his heavenly session, his coming again. Do you fall back on these things? Or do you try to find a little bit of comfort for yourself in some other form? This is the way to find comfort. The only way. Hold fast the profession. But the second aspect is, as I say, the work of our Lord. And that he puts for us in this interesting form. He says, seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens. This is the message, that Jesus is our great high priest. What does he mean? Well, you see, what he means is this. He is referring to what was happening under the old dispensation. He's writing to Hebrew Christians, people who knew their Old Testament, and they knew about the Old Testament high priest. What was his function? Well, his greatest function was this. Once every year, this man went into that section of the tabernacle of the temple which is called the holiest of all, that innermost sanctum where the Shekinah glory dwelt, where God came down upon the mercy seat to meet with his people. Nobody went in there except the great high priest, and he went in only once a year. And when he went, he didn't go without blood. What did he do? Well, he did this. He was the representative of the people and their sins. He took an animal, and he put his hands on the head of the animal. And thereby he was symbolically transferring their sins onto this animal. And then he slew the animal and collected his blood. And then he took this blood and he offered it as an atonement of God for the sins of the people. You'll find this man describes that in detail in later chapters, such as chapters 7 and 9. And this was the position. The people were waiting outside. And the great high, the high priest went in offering the blood, and the question was, would God accept the sacrifice? And they waited, and if there seemed to be a delay, they wondered what was happening. Suddenly they'd hear the jingling of the bells that were to be found round the border of the high priest's garment. They said, it's all right, he's coming out. God has accepted the sacrifice, and he appeared amongst them, and they knew their sins were covered for another year. That was the business of the high priest, to make atonement for the sins of the people, to offer the blood of sacrifice. What is the profession that you and I are to hold on to? It is this. that Jesus, the Son of God, is our great high priest. No longer the high priest of the Aaronic line as they had in the Old Testament dispensation. No longer the Levite. It's another who belongs to the tribe of Judah. It's the Son of God. Here is the message. What is it? It comes to this. He has passed through the heavens, and he has entered the eternal heavenly sanctuary. And there he has offered blood as an atonement for the sins of those who believe in him. What does he offer? Oh, says this man later on, not the blood of bulls, nor of goats, nor the ashes of an heifer. Those things cannot atone for sins. They cannot cleanse the conscience. They only cover them for the time being. It's not enough. What does he offer? He offered his own blood. Here is one who himself is both the priest and the sacrifice. This is the New Testament message. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He is the one on whom God himself hath laid our sins and has punished them in him. He is the sacrifice, but he's also the great high priest. He's taken his own blood. Having once purged our sins, he has entered, presenting his own perfect blood. That's what you and I have to hold fast. Do you hold fast to that, my friend? You know, you can't be a happy and a triumphant Christian unless you're right in your doctrine of the atonement. If you say the cross is a tragedy, if the cross is something done by men only and means the failure of Jesus, well, you've got no comfort, you've got no gospel, you've got no salvation. This is salvation. That he is our great high priest. That he once and forever has sacrificed himself for us. He's been made an offering for us. He's been smitten for us. And he has offered his own blood, and it has been accepted by God in the everlasting tabernacle. Oh, fast the profession. Are you relying upon the cross of Christ, upon the atonement? Are you leaning upon the great substitute? Is this the thing that sustains you and helps you and comforts you? Are you holding on to it? Let men say what they will. This is the only thing to do, says this man. Hold fast the profession. Well, that's the first thing that you and I have got to do, but he goes on to the second thing. And I do want to show you, as briefly as I can, the particularly interesting way in which he introduces it. In addition to holding fast the profession, we also must pray, he says. But notice the way in which he puts it. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace. Why the therefore? Well, the therefore is there for this reason. That there is only one way whereby any man ever can come boldly unto the throne of grace, and that is by holding fast to his profession. The therefore links with what he's just been saying, and that is the profession. Now, this is where so many go wrong. They say, I can't be bothered about all this doctrine. What I do is to pray. And what we all need to do is to pray to God. Yes, but my dear friend, what is prayer? It's very easy to say, let us pray. But, what is it to pray? How does one pray? How can one be sure that one's prayers are being heard? Isn't that the problem? But he says, let us come boldly, which means confidently. Which means with assurance, with certainty, with a knowledge that God is listening to you and that he's going to answer you. Do you pray like that? Have you got confidence in your prayer? Do you pray with boldness, with assurance, with certainty? There's only one way in which you ever can do so. And that is that you're holding fast to your profession, that you know exactly what you believe, and that you do believe these things, and then go to God in the light of them. What is it? Well, he's told us it's about this blessed person. And notice how he puts it. We, he says, have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. It's a very easy thing to say, let us pray and go to God. But do we realize, I wonder, who God is and what God is? This man tells us later on, he says, let us therefore come to God with reverence and godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. I cannot understand glibness and jocularity in connection with these matters. Our God is a consuming fire. And we approach him with reverence and with godly fear. I know people who seem to think that the whole mark of spirituality is that in their prayers they say, Dear God. Our Lord never said this. He said, Holy Father. And the prayer he taught us is this, Our Father, then lest we might begin to call him Dad, he says, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Do we realize something of the nature of the God to whom we are approaching? Reverence and godly fear. Why? Well, because as he tells us, we are approaching a throne. God is on the throne. We sing that very lightly and glibly, don't we? We kick it. God is on the throne. God is on the throne, my friend. And it's a throne of judgment and of righteousness and of holiness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the problem of prayer. And how can I approach such a God with boldness and with confidence and with assurance? There are only two answers to that question. Here's the first of them. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Were it not that I believe that this blessed person is seated at the right hand of God's glory at this moment, I wouldn't dare pray. People say prayer is simple. Sit in a comfortable chair, relax, and begin to listen to God. No, no. It can't be done. How can a man find God? How can a man approach God? Eternal life, how pure the soul must be that placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, for they have never, never known a fallen world like this. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear that uncreated being? That's the question. And my comfort is this, that this Jesus, Son of God, is there at his right hand, and because he's a God who's become incarnate, because he is the Word that has been made flesh and has dwelt among us and has shared our life and has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He knows us. He understands us. He's shared our problems. He's there representing us. I can go with boldness. He is a man. He was truly made flesh. He knoweth our frame. The man, this author goes on to work that out in the next chapter. He points out how it beholds Christ in order that he might represent us perfectly and know about our ignorance and our infirmities and so on, to be made a man and to be tempted and tried even as he was. Yes, but there's another thing. He's not only man, but he's also God. And you see, this is where the doctrine of the two natures come in. You must believe the doctrine of the incarnation and the two natures. Otherwise, you'll be in trouble. I believe he's man. Yes, but I want more. Because men come and they go. So this man tells us he's not only man, he's God. Listen to it in chapter 7. He contrasts the old with the new. These people were beginning to look back at the old. He said, they truly, chapter 7, verse 23, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer a sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once and forever when he offered up himself. That's my comfort. We are all such changeable creatures, aren't we? You wake up one morning and you find yourself in the mood for prayer, and it's comparatively easy and simple. You wake up the next day and you're as dry as a bone. And you can't concentrate, and you don't seem to be able to pray. We are such fitful, changeable creatures. Nothing ever the same, and change and decay in all around I see. My comfort is this, that he never changes. He abideth ever, always the same. Because he's not only a man, he's God everlasting, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his mood never changes. He won't be kind today and cruel tomorrow. He's always the same. So that whatever I may feel, I rely upon him. I dare not trust my sweetest friend, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Oh, yes, it's a comfort to me that he's my high priest. He's there at the right hand of God, and I go through him. He takes my feeble prayer. He adds the incense of his own glory to it, and he presents it to the Father. That's my comfort. I can go with boldness. But let me develop the other argument this man also puts before us. And it depends upon the same great doctrine. Haven't you always been interested when you've read this to notice that instead of saying to us, let us hold fast the profession and let us pray, he says, let us hold fast the profession and let us come with boldness unto the throne of grace. Why does he put it like that? Oh, I'll show you why he puts it like that. He says, what you need is mercy. And you need to find grace to help in time of need? How can I be sure? How can I be confident? Here's the argument. God, as I say, is on a throne, and it's a throne of judgment. It's a throne of righteousness. It's a throne of justice. It's a throne of light. Before the throne, there's a sea of glass. How dare I venture, therefore, into the presence of such a God? Ah, says this man, this is the wonder. This is the glory of it. The throne of God has become to the believer a throne of grace. What's grace? Favor shown to the undeserving. Kindness and compassion to a man who deserves hell. Free grace. Kindness and benevolence shown to a hell-deserving sinner. But how can I know that God's throne is a throne of grace? Oh, says the modern man, there's no trouble about that. God is love. I agree, but God is also righteous. God is also holy. God is also just. God cannot deny himself. God cannot lie. How can I know that it's a throne of grace? And there is literally only one answer to the question. I know that it is a throne of grace for this reason. because of what God has already done in and through his only begotten, dearly beloved Son. I don't know it apart from this, but in that I do know it. I know that God must always remain just. And as a God of justice, he must punish sin. God cannot pretend he hasn't seen sin. God has said he will punish it, and the punishment of sin is death. And God cannot violate his own justice. He is without variableness of shadow cast by turns. How can it happen? How can God be just and forgive me? There's only one answer. God remains just, and yet the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus in this way, that it is God himself who hath set forth Jesus as a propitiation for our sins. God has punished my sin in the person of his own Son, and therefore he justly can forgive me. He doesn't punish the same sin twice. He's punished it in him, therefore I am forgiven. But if I didn't believe he punished it in him, I wouldn't know that I'm forgiven. I'd be doubtful. But because he has done it, and I know he's done it, he has sent him, and he's accepted his offering, I know that it is a throne of grace. But you see, I don't know that unless I hold fast my profession. If I'm doubtful about the person, if I think he's a man only, if I think he's a God only, I'm not sure. If I don't believe he's borne my punishment, I am absolutely uncertain. But if I hold fast the profession, I can then pray with boldness, with confidence, with utter absolute assurance, God must forgive me because of what he's done for me in his own Son. I go with boldness and I plead with him. Let me put it to you in the logic of the mighty Apostle Paul. As usual, he puts it perfectly with his great logic. Listen to him in Romans 5:10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? You see the argument? If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, if God did for us while we were his enemies the greatest thing that even God himself can do, namely sacrifice his own Son for us, if he's done the greatest thing for us, he won't refuse anything lesser. It's inevitable logic. If while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Oh, listen to it again. The apostle liked to repeat these things. And I don't apologize for repeating them and for keeping them. Have you got tired of hearing these glorious things? Do you want me to go on to midnight? Would that I had the strength to do so, to tell my great Redeemer's praise and the wonders of his grace. Listen. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? The God who didn't spare his own Son, but poured out upon him the vials of his wrath upon sin, he didn't spare him anything. He bore it. He drank the cup to the very dregs. There was no suffering that he didn't experience. God didn't spare him an iota of the punishment of sin. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you employ this logic, my friend? When you get on your knees and you're doubtful and the devil tries to hinder you and interrupt you and says, who are you to go to God? How do you answer him? This is the way you answer him. Bring out your logic. Say you're a liar. He didn't spare his own son. He delivered him up for me. He can't refuse me. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. You can be sure you'll get it. Because your sins are forgiven, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My friend, the only way to pray, you can't really pray at all unless you're certain of your doctrine and unless you're holding it fast and are absolutely sure of it. Then you can go with boldness and you can join Augustus Tough Lady in saying, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me and have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below nor above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirit in heaven. Beloved people, in this time of doctrinal confusion and vague, nebulous talk about an ecumenical Christianity, hold fast the profession. And in the light of it and by its power, let us go boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain the mercy we stand in need of and the grace to help in this terrible hour of need. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, how can we thank thee? How can we extol sufficiently thy matchless grace? We do again acknowledge that we are what we are by thy grace and debtors to mercy alone. O God, we rejoice in him whom thou hast appointed the heir of all things and our Savior and our Lord. O God, grant unto us all by thy Spirit clarity of understanding, assurance of these things, that we may hold on to them and rejoice in them and live by them to thy glory day by day. O Lord, bring home to thy people the glories and the wonders of thy grace, the exceeding riches of thy grace, the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus. Lord, grant us a deep and a profound knowledge of them, and fill us with all thy fullness. We ask it to the glory of the praise of thy grace, in his most blessed name. Amen.